morning into the book of Romans again. We looked a little bit at a passage in chapter 5 last week. We're going to be primarily in a passage in chapter 8 this week. Although we're going to, before we get to that, going to look at just one verse in chapter 5. But it's focusing in, and today our attention is going to be turned to the work of the Spirit of God. As you know, we've been dealing with a study of God over these last several weeks, working through this great theme that the Godhead is one. We serve one God, fully united, that is given to us or explained to us as three persons, three individual persons within that Godhead of the Trinity. Many of us have come into this topic. I know I did for years, thinking it was a very mysterious topic that is better left untouched. It's just kind of put off on the shelf. Many times we look at it as a example of bad math. You know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 kind of thing. But I believe differently now, and I trust that through these messages you have come to find that this mystery is only a mystery because we haven't taken enough time to look into what God has revealed. And that when we do, we find that the fact that God is three in one has implications for all of our life, all of this world, and into eternity. And hopefully you've seen through this some of the relevance and some of the practical understanding of what it means that we serve a God that is in relationship with one another. That is a God that is not ultimately selfish, gathering us or creation or even the Son and Spirit around him just simply to serve his needs, but that Father, Son, and Spirit always have been, always will be, and that the place to start in understanding God is the very place that our Lord Jesus started, and that is with the fact that God is a Father, that the essential is the foundational truth for us to get a hold of is that our God is a Father. And all of the best things that we can attribute to fatherhood is to be attributed to him, such as the fact that he's the source of our life, of all life, that he's a God of overflowing generosity, that he's a Father who lacks no resources nor a desire to share those resources with others, that he's a God who protects his own, that he provides loving training and guidance, and that above all else he has an absolute delight in his family. He just absolutely delights in his Son, in his Spirit, and in his creation. In like manner, then, the Son has always been the Son, and he has always been the recipient of his Father's delight, his Father's joy, his Father's gifts, his Father's relationship. But he himself, for his part, is utterly pleased to return to the Father that love and that joy and that delight. And so it's the will of the Son, he told us when he came, to do his Father's pleasure, to speak his Father's words, to reveal his Father to us. And that gave him the fulfillment the expression of his essence. This is what he's always been about. This is what he's always delighted in. And so it carried forward in his earthly life when he was here. And then, of course, the Spirit is the one who has always delighted in and excited the love and the fellowship of the Father and Son. So the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, form this beautiful, knit together, united Godhead, so that God has always been a Father. He's never been without the Son, never been without His Spirit. But yet, they are three that the Scripture teaches and unfolds to us various attributes that belong to one or the other. That tasks might be a better word than attributes, because they all share the same attributes. So this relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, and the delight they have in each other, is the best reason we found for creation, isn't it? That they so delighted in each other that they wanted to share it, that it wasn't enough for them to keep it to themselves, as love, God is love, we're told, Father, Son, and Spirit is their essence, and love is essentially outward flowing, isn't it? It's other focused. It's not about themselves, it's about others. And so this love burst out in creative energy so that the creation, that which was created, could enjoy, not just acknowledge, but enter into and enjoy that same fellowship. What a beautiful picture of creation. This fellowship also is the best reason for redemption. We know that creation, as God in His wisdom created beings with freedom, because after all, we want somebody to love us of their own free will, not by us holding a gun to their head. We want them to love us freely, and so God creates creatures with that freedom to love. But we know that that freedom was abused, wasn't it? We know that sin and rebellion entered the creation, and therefore our love as human beings, traced all the way back to Adam and Eve, was curved in rather than being a love that was outwardly focused as the Godhead. Our love was curved in on ourselves and became a self-love. It became a very small and very twisted kind of love, which is what is natural to us. And so God, in His great wisdom and love, determined, Father, Son, and Spirit, that He would uncurve His people, restore to them a natural priority of love, starting with the Father. And that's why we get the greatest command is to love the Lord our God. That restores things in its proper priority, doesn't it? That takes us away from ourselves and back outward again into our focus to where we are living as we were designed. And so Jesus came to reverse that love by removing our sinful hearts and replacing it with a heart that beats with love for God. Well, today we want to focus on the work of the Spirit, as we've already said. The third person of the Trinity, often the most misunderstood, and in our day, very much a long spectrum of understood beliefs about the Spirit of God. But His work is so important. I think it's safe to say that without the Spirit of God, we would all perish. That the work of Christ would do us no good, because we could not appreciate it, we could not understand it, let alone love as we were made to love. His work in ministry is so important to us. And there's an interesting verse that is in chapter 5 of Romans that I want to start with. And I'll call your attention to Romans 5:5. I'm just going to read the second half of the verse. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me just read that again. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I found this verse so interesting as I meditated on it, because we often make a mistake when we consider God's love or His grace. And sometimes there's really not a whole lot of difference between those two words, love and grace. Sometimes in the Scripture they're interchangeable. But so we tend to think of God pouring His love or His grace into our lives like He has a pitcher of love and we're the cups. And when we need it or when we pray for it or when He feels like it, He tips the pitcher over until we're filled up. And then like our gas tanks in our car, we run on that for a while and then it gets low and God pours some more into us. But notice, my dear ones, that's not what the verse says, is it? It says God poured out His love into our hearts. How? By what instrumentality? By giving us the Spirit. His love is not some nebulous, ethereal, vapor-like substance that we get whenever we're running low. He gives us Himself, you see. God's love comes to us because God Himself is living within us. God Himself is a part of us. We're never detached from the love of God, because the Spirit resides with us. We don't receive the effects of His love. We receive Himself, you see. And I found this so vitally important to us, because we do often think of God in human terms. And natural for us. How many of you have ever watched that Downton Abbey show? It's a PBS show that you can get it on Netflix. Karen and I have been watching it off and on. It's a show that's about a family of nobility in England at the turn of the 20th century, when progress and the Industrial Revolution was so quickly changing life. And the overriding tension in the plot is this family that is being faced with all of these changes that are coming in and challenging the family rules, the way that they lived their lives for centuries. And the father in the show is portrayed as a kind and loving but rather bumbling figure who is fighting a losing battle against this change that's coming in. He wants the family to honor and carry on the legacy by following the rules, by upholding the rules. But the change is washing over them, so that becomes impossible. And sometimes we tend to view God in this way, don't we? That He's up there with this set of standards, that He's got this set of rules. And He just wishes that in the midst of the change and the temptation and the issues in our lives, He just wants us to follow the rules. after all, it's for our good, and this has guided his people for all these centuries. And if we do follow the rules, then he's happy with us. He's pleased with us. If we don't follow the rules, then God faces this quandary between love, support for his family, or punishment. Do we bring punishment? Do we bring some type of sanction against the individual? Oh, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth of how our God deals with us. Nothing. He isn't content with us obeying the rules. He wants far, far more than that. He desires our hearts. He desires our affections. He desires us to delight in him and to find him the most attractive, beautiful, glorious being in the entire universe, because that's what he is, you see. And so he doesn't pour out his love to us in the form of an instruction book. But he pours out his love in his Spirit. He gives us of himself. He gives us of the life and the animating activity and the glorifying beauty and the essential power of himself, that we might grow and learn and mature in him. So the Spirit of God is poured out in our hearts. He fills us, unites us to Christ. He makes us alive with the life of God, which enables us to love and exalt in Christ, just as the Father does. I want to take a closer look at what this means so that we get a biblical understanding of what it means to have the life of God. That can mean a lot of different things. And so we want to narrow it down and see what exactly is it, this life of God? What is the Spirit of God's work to be within us? Where is he taking us? And let's then turn to Romans 8 and we'll look at these three verses. Romans 8 verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You notice over and over the connection between Spirit and life here in this verse. That it's the Spirit that brings life. It's the Spirit that raises from the dead. It's the Spirit that unites us to Christ. It's the Spirit, you see. And that's his work. Whoever and always has brought life into God's world, God's creation. He not only brings life, but he beautifies that life. He brings an excessive gifting to that life. He brings an abundance to that life that's far beyond what we really need. Let me trace with you through the Scriptures some of the work of the Spirit of God, because I think it will shed some light on this passage that's talking about God connecting us to Christ through the powerful working of the Spirit. Genesis 2:7. You don't have to turn here because I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. But Genesis 2:7 tells us that when God created Adam and Eve, he formed them out of the dust of the ground, and they're laying there you get the idea, there's just these bodies laying there. But then we're told in verse 7 that the breath of God, the Spirit of God, went into Adam, and he became a living creature. You see, it's the Spirit of God that brings the life. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that's the active agent that brings the energy, that brings the life, the power for creatures and others to live. We read about that in the Psalms, where it talks about the Spirit entering the animal kingdom in the various, I didn't put this in my notes, but it just popped in my head. The various creatures are enabled to reproduce, to give life to the next generation as the Spirit gives them the ability to do that. And it says when God withdraws his Spirit, then the animal dies. It no longer functions. It's the Spirit that has ever brought life. It's the Spirit that beautifies that life, as I said, that gives that abundant gifts and beauty to life. We read in Exodus 31, Moses was on the mountain and getting the plans for the tabernacle and the priest's garment and the incense and the golden tables and all of the various accoutrements, I think I said that right, of the tabernacle. But we read in Exodus 31 that God says to Moses, I have prepared the men who are going to be able to do that because I've given them my Spirit, and therefore they have the ability and the knowledge and the craftiness, if you will, to be able to produce what it is I'm commanding you to produce. It was the Spirit, you see, that beautified, that enabled, that gifted those men to be able to do that. Turning to leadership, we see throughout the Old Testament that it's the Spirit that always enabled Israel's leaders to do their job. You remember when Moses, again in Numbers, leading the people through the wilderness, and he got to the place where he just had it. He'd had enough. He couldn't go anymore. He couldn't bear the weight of such a rebellious people and all of the demands that were placed upon him. And so God said, all right, pick 70 elders and I will put some of your Spirit on them. This is in Numbers chapter 11. And we find that two of the men didn't make it to the tabernacle when this service was taking place. And so the Spirit fell on the 68 that were at the tabernacle, and it fell on the two that were in the camp. But the Spirit came and enabled these men and empowered these men to fulfill God's plans and purposes in leadership. We find the same thing with Samson and the other judges. You remember Samson was able to do those great works of strength and defeat the Philistines. And each time he did it, we read the Spirit rushed upon him to enable him to do this, that, or the other. The other judges as well. We find the same thing with Saul. As Saul was originally started out well as the first king of Israel, and it was the Spirit of God that had fallen upon Saul. David, as he was anointed by Samuel, the same thing. In fact, the word there in 1 Samuel says the Spirit rushed upon David. You get the idea? It's this stream of torrent of the Spirit that rushed upon David. And the very next chapter, he's defeating Goliath. So the Spirit brought power and ability to lead, wisdom and strength to be able to accomplish the plans and purposes of God. And so we find this throughout the early stages of the Old Testament, and then we get into the prophets, and we find the prophets saying the same thing, that there's coming a time when the Spirit is not going to be periodic and intermittent, but He's going to fill every believer. And isn't those glorious promises that this same Spirit who enabled these men and women in the Old Testament to accomplish such great things was going to come at a time and fill all of God's people. We see that promise in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant with a new heart. Ezekiel 36 and 37, where it says, I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then we get in over into chapter 37. I almost wish there was no chapter division between those two, because 37 is the valley of dry bones. You remember that, where Ezekiel went to this valley in a vision and he began to prophesy and all the bones started to knit together. Wouldn't that be a weird thing? But you see them all connected one to the other in the right place, and then sinews begin to form, and then skin begins to cover, and we have this vast army in this valley of bones, but it's just dead. Until what? Spirit of God came through the prophesying of Ezekiel, through the Word of God, and enlivened all those corpses to where Ezekiel saw a great army that no man could count. Joel 2, of course, prophesying the same thing, that there's going to come a time when the Spirit will fall in great measure. It was the Spirit of God who fell upon Mary. You remember the angel said, in response to her question, how am I going to get pregnant when I don't know a man? And the angel said, the Spirit of God will come upon you and overshadow you. It's the Spirit of God who fell on Jesus at His baptism. You remember that picture of Him at the water Jordan, the river Jordan, with John the Baptist? And it's the Spirit that descended like a dove that fell upon Jesus and empowered Him and enabled Him to perform His public ministry. It's a beautiful picture of Father, Son, and Spirit, as the Father there at His baptism gives His seal of approval, doesn't He? This is My Son, and I'm well pleased with Him. And the Spirit falls upon Him, and Jesus immediately goes into the wilderness to be tempted, and comes forth victorious. Victorious. This same Jesus promises that the Spirit will bring a new birth. Remember, Nicodemus came to Him by night, and Jesus said, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. You need a new heart, just as the prophets prophesied. You should know this. And the wind, the Spirit, will come and will go and will blow as He will. And it will bring that power and that glorious ability. And then we find over in chapter 14, 15, and 16 where Jesus gives us more details about this Spirit. And He says, don't be sorry because I'm leaving. It's to your benefit, because if I go, I'm going to send you another Paraclete. That word paraclete, one that comes up alongside as a helper. And there's various English words that can be substituted: counselor, comforter, helper. But the most significant part of that is Jesus said this is another of the same type. That's what that word means, that the Paraclete is coming, the Spirit of God that will fall and descend in line with all the Old Testament prophecies, will be just like Me. And we find in Acts chapter 2 that that's exactly what happened, that the Spirit fell in great power and transformed those disciples from a group of cowering, fearful, men who couldn't make sense of what was going on. They had all these facts and experiences, but it didn't line up and it didn't add up until the Spirit of God fell. And then we hear them preaching with great boldness, so much so that the authorities took note that they had been with Jesus. And my dear ones, it's this same Spirit that, according to verse 11, what we just read, will raise our bodies from the dead and make us living creatures, living people, alive forevermore in God's presence. So you can see in just this very brief survey that the Spirit of God brings life and enables us to live and breathe and exist in the realm of God. You see, because we're not there in our natural state as human beings. We are outside of the life of God, outside of the realm of God, and it's the Spirit that quickens us. It's the Spirit that empowers us. But again, the life that the Spirit gives is very specific. It's not just physical life that enables us to live any way we want and that we'll live forever pursuing our own things, doing our own things. But the life that the Spirit gives follows the exact contours of the Trinity, of the Godhead. That the life that we are introduced to, that we are empowered to live, follows the exact shape and reality of Father, Son, and Spirit, what they have always had. We are baptized into Christ. We were brought into the life of God. And so we're going to spend the next few minutes describing what that means. And first and foremost, being joined to Christ, being given that new heart, that rebirth, that regeneration, whatever term you want to use, when we awaken from the dead, come to believe in Christ, repent of our sins, come to embrace Christ as our King, as our Savior, as our brother, it means that we begin to breathe Christological air. Does that make sense? We breathe Christological air, which means we experience life the way that Christ experiences. We see life through the eyes of Christ. Our hearts are shaped into the form of Christ. And first and foremost, that means we delight greatly in Christ. We're enabled to see His beauty. We're enabled to see His work for sinners on our behalf. We're enabled to feel and get into the love that Christ has for us, that He would take our place on the cross, that He would bear our sin. He who knew no sin took my sin upon Him. And we begin to delight in His unending beauty, His amazing love. We marvel at His condescension, that He was willing to take on human nature, recognizing that there was salvation in no other way, through no other person, through no other action. And we rejoice in Christ so much that we delight to tell others about Him. We can't wait to see others enter into this same experience of who He is, to have their sins forgiven, to have them breathe that air of divinity, of power, of beauty, of love and joy, to have their eyes turned for the first time away from themselves and on Jesus. You In short, my friends, what I've just described to you, we delight in Christ as the Father has always delighted in Him. You see, because the things that we are discovering about Christ, the Father has already known. The things that we're enabled to see about Christ, the Father has already exalted in and loved and rejoiced in. And so He, the Father, has put Christ in the place of preeminence, in the highest place, that we might enter into this relationship with Christ that He has always had. And so the Spirit of God exalts Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said He would do? He won't bring glory to Himself, but He'll bring glory to Me. That we might value and love the Son just because of who He is. Much as the Father has always valued and loved the Son. And so our life is entering into the contours, you see how that's working out, of the Trinity itself, of what God has always enjoyed about Himself, and how beautifully our salvation is designed to bring us into this enjoyment. But there's more. There's more contours to sketch out. And that's this. In our regeneration, in the new birth, the life of God that the Spirit gives us, not only do we love and rejoice in Jesus as the Father does, but we're conformed to His image. We're conformed to the image of the Son. Which means we not only rejoice in Christ, but we rejoice in the love and the relationship of the Father as well. So that we're not only entering into this relationship with Christ, but we rejoice in the Father that sent Him. We rejoice in the Father that planned all this from the beginning. We rejoice in the Father who chose us from eternity past that we might be participants, partakers of this glorious salvation. There was a time when we were repulsed by the Father. We were scared, fearful of the Father. We hid from Him just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. But no more. Through the work of the Spirit of God enabling us to cherish and love Jesus Christ, we take His mindset on and we are enabled to see the Father as a truly loving, gracious, generous, caring God that He is. We recognize that our union with Christ makes us adopted sons and daughters of the Father. That we are now part of the family of Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we're enabled to cry right along with Christ, Abba, Father. You think about, have you ever recognized the extreme privilege of being told to pray as Christ taught His disciples and starting out your prayer by saying, Our Father. Not Christ's Father, though He is. Not the church, but we're enabled to say, Our. And just the glorious truth that God so loved the world, God so loved me, that He sent Jesus Christ, that we might have new life. And so we find, just as 1 John says, that the Father's commands are not burdensome, His commands are not difficult for us. Why? Because we're in love with Him. And we're falling more and more in love with Him, and we see Him not as a stern disciplinarian that's waiting for us to mess up, but as a loving Father who's reached out to us in our sin and rebellion and drawn us to Himself. And that because He so delights in His Son and we're connected to the Son, that there's nothing that He will withhold from you and I that will be for our good, that will be for our benefit. So we see that the life brought by the Spirit, the new birth, the regeneration, causes us to exalt in the Son and in the Father. And isn't that what we said has always taken place in the Godhead? That the Father and Son have always loved each other and been in this perfect union of joy and love and blessing, each one living for the other. Isn't that glorious, my dear ones? We have the Spirit of God who connects us, who joins us, who unites us. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. And the reality is there. Even though sometimes it's shaded or covered by our sin, by our immaturities. One day, the clouds will be gone. And we'll be enabled to love even as we have been loved. But the contours of the Godhead for us don't stop there. Because we find that as Father, Son, and Spirit have always been relational beings, they've always been in fellowship with one another. And we are created in that image to have fellowship with others as well. So we find that as we're adopted into the family, we are adopted with brothers and sisters of like manner. And so this new family that we're born into is called the church. And God ever puts His children in touch with each other. And so all Christians find their fulfillment, joy, and delight in fellowship with and relationship with other Christians. We find that we need each other. We find that we lack things that others can provide for us. We find that this new life that God has given us is nurtured and protected and matured in relationship. Not just with Father, Son, and Spirit, but with other like-minded, blood-bought children of God. And in fact, we're called to love as God loved, and that requires relationship. Because love is ever outwardly focused. And sometimes God brings people into our experience, into our church, that tests that love, doesn't He? But we are ever in relationship. And again, we see that the life of the Spirit and the love that He produces is not some feeling, some nebulous, vapor-like substance that comes and goes. But it's ever the reality of living like Christ amongst one another. God poured out His love in our hearts through or by the Spirit of God. And lastly, the last contour of the Godhead that I want to point out is that the Spirit, in this life that He brings, makes us essentially evangelistic. In other words, in order to enter into the life of the Godhead means that we want to be effervescent in our desire and our action to bring others to see this same reality that God has caused us to see. Remember, we said that's what creation was about. God's love overflowing, wanting others to enter in. And as we participate in the life of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, then that becomes our desire too, that we love to see others come in to share in this life, to enjoy what God has done even for us. Turn with me very quickly to John 20. John chapter 20, Don Carson's words, it's an enacted parable. It's a parable that Jesus acts out. After his resurrection, he's meeting with his disciples for the first time. John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. He enters, even though the doors were locked. He says, "Peace with you." Then verse 20, when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now those two things are tied together. His commissioning, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." Then he breathes on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's exactly what happened to Jesus, wasn't it? The Father sent him to reveal God, to reconcile men. The Spirit of God falls on him at his baptism. He goes into his public ministry and he accomplishes the things that the Father sent him to do. Now he says here, right the day before he's crucified to his disciples. Oh no, this is afterwards, excuse me. Sunday night. "In like manner, as the Father sent me, now it's your job. I'm commissioning you. I'm giving you the same commission the Father gave me. And that is to take this message to the world. It's to take this glorious salvation message of reconciliation that God is reaching out into the world through Christ Jesus, reconciling men to himself. Now go! Because this is too good a news." That's where gospel comes from, remember. "This news is too good to sit on. And I will give you the Spirit of God as I receive the Spirit of God to enable me to witness, to be that witness, both in word and in deed." And so we're sent. And in fact, there's an interesting text in Acts, I think it's either chapter 4, I think it might be chapter 5, where Peter says to those, as he's preaching the resurrection of the Christ, and he says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has sent to those who love him." And so our going forth is empowered by the Spirit of God. But it's not a going forth under our own flag or a going forth to create our own kingdom, but it's a going forth announcing the King has come. And his name is Jesus Christ. So we see through the Spirit of God, my brothers and sisters, that even now we have entered in to the life of the Godhead. We have entered in. We're being formed into the image of Christ. We're being made like Jesus. And we love him, and we sing about him all the time, and we testify to each other of his grace and his patience to us and his mercy and his kindness. And we're utterly in love and exalting Jesus Christ, and that is as it should be. And as we conform ourselves to the image of Christ, we fall in love with the Father who sent him, who gave him this mission to rescue us, who worked in concert with him to provide our salvation. all of this through the life and vitality of the Spirit of God. With all of this, how ashamed should we be when we seek the things of this life apart from the things of Christ? This is what Jesus, get a little more insight into his words when he says, if you love something more than me, you're not worthy of me. And there are things in this life that distract us, that take us away, that we in our turning in our inward turning, we value more. And oh, how the Lord should. Well, we just need Him to help us, don't we? We need Him to help us to value things aright and to love Him first and foremost. Secondly, by way of application, we need to think about these truths over and over. We need to make them a part of us. We're always reforming God in our own image. And so we need the Word of God, we need prayer. We need fellowship with others. We need to sit under the teaching of the Scriptures that we might be more and more and more conformed to His image. How much we need each other. Glorious salvation that God has enabled, that He has given us. Let's rejoice. Rejoice in Him. Let's bow as we close this morning. Gracious God, we just thank You for the symmetry, the points of connectedness that we find in our life. That takes us right back to who You are. A God who is rich in love, overflowing in mercy, who has brought us in to share that same life and empowered us by the very Spirit of God that we might live for You and enjoy You and make You known to others. Lord, this is a high and noble calling. Oh, help us. Help us, Lord. To see it more clearly. And to be about Your business. Lord, thank You for our assembly and the brothers and sisters that You've brought together here. For the love that we have for each other that we know is not natural. It doesn't come forth from us. It comes forth from You. And Lord, may we continue to spur one another on to love and good works until that day when we see You face to face. So we thank You and we bless You and we bow in humility before Your great love and grace. Help us as we go forth today. Amen.